Okay, your Bible is open to 2 Corinthians 2. We've come to one of the most beautiful chapters in this letter, and there are three great lessons found in this passage. Now, while you're finding chapter 2, remember a couple of things. This is actually not 2 Corinthians, it's 3 Corinthians. Paul wrote one, wrote a second one, it has been lost. And that means it was just not part of the canon of Scripture. And then the third one. The first one was very stern, very severe. And the second one was just on, it may not be existent because it was on fire when it got delivered. It was a scorching, scorching letter. And this third one, you can hear his pastor's heart. It's very loving. Let's begin by reading verse 1. He says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness." He says, I'm not going to come visit you again until things in the church improve, in order that I may change the way I have to say things to you. You know, pastors, I hope, don't normally intend to say something offensive. I know that I have nowhere in any of my margins in my Bible say something offensive here. But there are things that get said that people take an exception to. But I would never want to offend anybody. At the same time, if it says it, I have to say it because it's there. But I'll try my best not to be offensive in doing so. And Paul had to say some things in letter number one that were really, really harsh because the church was in such a mess. They were baby Christians coming out or living in a horrible pagan culture. A lot of their paganism got carried over into the church. It affected how they observed the Lord's Supper. They were getting drunk. It was just awful. And Paul just had to basically, lay down the law. And he was very, very harsh about that. And then when he got to letter number two, the one that we don't have, he had to write it because of rumors that got started in the church by a few about himself. You know, Satan sends people to churches to look for something to nitpick about. Did you know that? There are some people that go to churches. I'm not kidding. They drift from church to church to church to church. They'll come in like a butterfly. They'll land for a while, and they'll just seem to do well, and then if something doesn't go to their suit their taste, and they'll flit to the next one. And they never get grounded spiritually because, you know, there's always something. You know, either the benches are too hard, or they're not going to be too soft here, but too hard, or it's too hot, or it's too cold, or this or that or the other. A lot of times they find something wrong with the pastor, and boy, if you are here and you're a nitpicker, that won't take you long. There'll be plenty of that to find. So, Satan just does that. And you know what you have to do with someone who's always finding fault, is just lovingly ignore that. I found this online or somewhere years ago. This is an actual letter from a lady, and I have put a line through her name and the names of the church and the pastor, but it is a real letter. Hello, my name is, let's just call her Mrs. X, and I'm writing to you a formal complaint against Mr. so-and-so, who is the pastor of blankety blank church, and this is probably how she was thinking, blank blank church in blank church town. I had heard numerous complaints about his so-called preaching, and I decided to make a couple of visits to the church. You want to be like Curly Howard. Okay, in my opinion, he shouldn't even be a pastor, let alone be the pastor at any church. And here are my reasons why. I think your organization should take time to investigate this matter. First of all, he calls the church site a campus. And he does not refer to it as the house of God. Second, he only reads one Bible verse, and the rest of the time he's either talking about sports or how teams played or not played, and he's talking about his children. Then it's all about politics. He said abortion was a sin. I thought the church and government were supposed to be separated. There's another reason for him to be removed as pastor. He actually has actually canceled Sunday evening service, and we know that's against the Bible. Second is how he allows the people to dress. After all, this is the house of God, and it should be respected and honored in God's name, not wearing clothes that show too much or shorts. Then there are the iPhones used instead of real Bibles. All of this he allows, which shows he truly doesn't respect God or the house of God himself. I hope you take the time to check it. Oh, this is a real letter. All this for yourself and not just take my word for it, because he's been known to lie to members, saying he would do something and come up with an excuse. He will stand up in the pulpit not dressed as a pastor, but in regular clothes. I have a pastor friend in Florida that if he watches me tonight, he will send me an email about not wearing a tie tonight. I think he showers in a tie. I know he mows the lawn in one. I'm not in Florida. He mows the lawn in a coat and tie. He also talks about money. They wouldn't need money if the church had not remodeled their gym as a community center. The church is not supposed to be for outsiders. I thought it was a church and not a community center. I thought he was a pastor, but he's not. Thank you for your time, but I won't be back to that church with that so-called pastor. Well, this lady had relatives in the church in Corinth. And the actual second letter that Paul wrote was written because of people like her. Notice again verse 1. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. You know, over in 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells his young son in the ministry, Timothy, get over your timidity, get over your fear of what folks might say. He says, I charge thee therefore to rebuke, reprove, and preach with all long-suffering and doctrine. Verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. Paul's trying to make it clear that he takes no joy in causing them to sorrow over their sinfulness. But he also rebuked them for allowing open sin in their church. He says in the first letter, you need to take care of this so that I don't have to reprove and rebuke you anymore. You know, no pastor enjoys that side of preaching. We like to do the encouraging stuff and the uplifting stuff. And it's tough. You know, we love the people, and we don't want to say anything that might be, like I said, be offensive. But sometimes there's some things that God's Word says that no matter how you say it, it's tough. But sometimes, you know, when you're teaching the Bible in Sunday school or to your family or as a pastor, there are things that I wish God hadn't said that. You know, not only because I don't want to hear it, I don't want to have to say it. I have to go through all this before you do. And sometimes I go, Lord, why? Can't we skip that page? No, you committed to go verse by verse through the Bible, so live with it. Okay. No pastor enjoys reproving or rebuking, but there are times it's got to be done. Verse 3. And I wrote this same unto you, the same thing I'm saying, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He says, when I come there, when I get to the church again, I want it to find all of you rejoicing and triumphant and victorious. You know, our churches ought to be, services ought to be times of praise and enjoyment and rejoicing, praising God, and times of spiritual strengthening and not tension and stress. You know, I've been in a few churches over the years and known of a lot more where you come in and you can just feel the tension. You ever been in one of those? You just feel the tension. I hadn't been here, but I mean, I've been here since 1995, and I hadn't been here but a couple of weeks. And the chairman of Deacon's wife, he's dead, and she finally died. I didn't think God or the devil wanted the aggravation, but she finally died and is somewhere. And I mean, she stood right there and cursed me in the Lord's house, and she was she could have bent a ball bearing, machinist. She could have bent a ball bearing. Yeah, she was a humdinger. Well, she sat over there and she hated Mrs. So and so over here. I hadn't been here long and I'm bad with names. And I called Mrs. X Mrs. Y, and Mrs. X blew up at me at the door. I know, I'm not Mrs. Y, and she's awful, and she began to fill my ear for all things wrong with Mrs. Y, the deacon's wife. The next week, I'm shaking hands as people leave, and I'm scared to death I'm going to make the same mistake. I called Mrs. Y, Mrs. X. Steam came out of her ears, and she got so mad that her neck got red up to the hanging down part of the ear. And when I was growing up, if my dad's neck got red down to it was over. You were dead meat. From then on, I just, "Hello, dear, how are you?" You know, "Hi, sweet lady, may I?" And I tried to always find something nice to say to them, and it wasn't easy. I want to come into church where the people love each other, and they love God, and they love the Bible, but and they actually love each other. And you know, praise the Lord, we have that now. You won't have a large church in that with that going on anymore. But it can be, but not often. Our churches should be a place of praise and worship and enjoyment and rejoicing, and we ought to go home saying it was good to be in God's house. It really, you know, just, well, notice verse, I can ramble about that for a while. Notice verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Now, Paul is weeping when he writes because he didn't want to have to say some of these things. My dad, as I mentioned before, would get upset with me, and he would take me into my room, and he would take off his belt. Now, there are two sounds that a child hears that are the most frightening in all of all. One is if your mother, or in my case, grandmother, had you go out and cut a switch for her. And she was only 5 feet tall. And she, maybe, and she weighed maybe 90 pounds wet, if she's sopping wet. And the sound of the switch as it sailed through the air before it reached its destination is a frightening sound. Because you know what's coming. And I want to tell you, that hurts. A switch is worse than a belt, in my opinion. But the second sound is when the leather leaves the Levi belt loops. And then my dad would coil it up and say, "Now, son, this hurts me more. It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But I'm doing it because I love you." And I often thought, well, you know, I wish he didn't love me so much or so often. Pastors are kind of the same way. There are things that we just have to say. I had a lady call me one time, member of a church I was pastoring, and she was really upset at her husband. These things happen. And she was going on and on and on and on and on and on. And she's wanting me to agree with everything she said. And I said, you know what I said to her? I finally got tired of it. And I said, "You know what you need to do?" "What?" I said, "You need to get over it." Huh? You need to forgive him and get over it. Because, you know, I knew them. He didn't do that on purpose. That's just the way he is. And you need to love him in spite of himself because he loves you in spite of you. Oh, that didn't go over well. She got off home with me and called pastor's wife, called my wife and said, "Do you know what the pastor told me? He told me to get over it." I don't remember if my wife was bold enough. She never is that unkind, but I think she probably almost agreed with me. Did you tell her the same thing, or did you just kind of go, "Uh-huh"? She doesn't remember. Well, I have a pretty good idea. She said, "Well, you know, yeah, the pastor is pretty blunt." You may not have known that, but anyway. But he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to say something harsh. But he had to, because there were problems in the church that just had to be dealt with, and it grieved his soul to have to say them. Any parent can relate to this. You tell your kids what to do, and they do part of it, or none of it, or half of it. They never do all of what you tell them. And you get on to them, and they get upset. Why are you getting mad at me? Because I love you too much to let you get by with this, because one day you're going to have a job. And your boss is going to tell you to do this, 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 and this. And you're going to do this and maybe part of this and not the rest. And he's going to say, why didn't you? Well, I forgot. Well, you can forget right out the door and go find you another job somewhere else. You won't be able to keep a job. And God forbid you'd be in the military. You know, they'd lock you up. Verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved. I didn't write to make you miserable and go away down and depressed. I met a preacher one time at a pastor's conference that said, when people leave my church where I'm preaching, I want them to either go away mad, glad, or sad. What? I want them to go away mad, glad, or sad. Or he may have said glad, whatever. It all rhymed. And I want them glad that they love Jesus and they're following him. Mad, at least they're listening. Or sad that they're not right with God. Well, I don't know if I'd want to make them mad. I've done enough of that without meaning to. He says, I write you for only one reason, because I love you. So he writes this letter to say why he had to say these things and why he said them the way he did. Notice verse 4 again, the entire verse now. For out of much affliction and the anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, not trying to make you upset, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. He reminds them how much he loves them. Now, he seems in verse 5 to change gears, but he really doesn't. Notice. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge. That means to burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this discipline or punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, previous letter, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient to all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's writing to them, referring to what he wrote in the first letter about a man in the church who had been kicked out. Paul says, now you should let him back in. He's repented. He's made things right. So let the man back in. And you'll read in 1 Corinthians 5 about all of this. This man was, and remember, Paul was their pastor for about 18 months. And after he left, the troublemakers came in and started stirring things up. And there was a guy in the church living in open sin with another man's wife, and the church did nothing about it. And the result was this man's testimony was destroyed, the church's testimony was damaged, and the whole situation gave the enemies of Christ an opportunity to scoff and laugh. And folks, listen, when you watch the media, they will praise a media or a movie or TV star that fails in their life and admits it, you know, goes to the Betty Ford Clinic or whatever because of drug addiction. But you let a pastor or a Christian missionary or a church staff worker or even just just someone who is an active professing Christian in their community, you let them or one of their kids stumble, and the devil's crowd just hee-haws. And they They put it on every page of the newspaper. They plaster it all over the internet, and they just and if you see it on these comment places on the internet, there is just incredible rejoicing. Paul said, look, that's what's going on, and you in 1 Corinthians, you need to deal with this. So he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells him to remove the guy in the hopes that it will bring him to his senses and he repent. And they did that, and they removed the man. Now there's an important lesson in all this. Unconfessed of, unrepented of, sin in the life of any believer affects the person, affects his family, affects his church, affects his co-workers, affects his town. It even affects the nation in which he lives. And as long as he thinks he's not going to suffer for it, as long as he thinks that's his business, it's nobody else's, I can't lose my salvation. The pastor said, the Bible teaches, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I can do as I please. Boy, when you get in that mindset, you're in real trouble. And God's people ought to lovingly and with tears go to him and plead with him to repent. But that failing, they've got to put him out of the church in the hopes that doing so. You see, church discipline is never for the purpose of punishment. Most of my Baptist pastors' colleagues that I know, they think it's for punishment. And somebody does something, and man alive, do they just, you know, Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. And they'll treat them terribly. And if you've been in very many churches over the years, you've probably seen this. If you haven't, you're blessed. And it's just terrible. And they'll have a whole church meeting, and they'll bring the person forward, and they'll make accusations, and the person will be, you know, bring them down to this high, just lambast them, and they'll kick them out. It's a process that is carried over from our spiritual ancestors, the Mennonites and the Amish still do this, called shunning. And the church people are not allowed to talk to them, even outside the church house. It's just awful. The purpose of church discipline, Galatians 6 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore. Restore. In a spirit of meekness, seeing as how, and I say it my way, wasn't for the God's grace, that would be me. We're supposed to restore these, because who hasn't sinned in thought, word, or deed today? Don't raise your hand too quickly. Who hasn't sinned in thought, word? And wouldn't it be awful if we repented, someone found out about that and decided to have us kicked out of the church because, hey, you know, Jesus said something about that, did he not? The one that has no sin, you can throw the first stone. And I can hear some of that Jewish, he's drawing on, and many Bible scholars believe when he's writing, they bring him a prostitute, right? And say, what should we do? She's been with all these men. And he's writing in the sand. Now, a lot of really good scholars say they believe he was writing their sins in the sand. And they all began to look at what he's writing. And then he says, so, the first of you that's without sin, you can throw the first rock. You can almost hear it, that sarcastic Jewish humor. So, it's kind of like the guy that goes to the Jewish doctor and says, doctor, doctor, it hurts when I do this. The doctor says, so, don't do this. You just kind of hear it. And purpose is not for punishment. It's for restoration. And Paul says, put him out in the hopes that he'll realize what he's done and how it's affected his testimony and the Lord and so forth, and he'll repent. And you know what happened? He did. And instead of rejoicing that he'd repented, instead of welcoming him back with open arms into the church, they kept him from coming back, and they gloried in it. Wow, we got rid of him. So Paul says, put him back in, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. You see, Satan had tracked trapped them and tricked them into keeping this man out. And they were saying, we're not going to tolerate sin in our church. You need to get out. After all, we're so pristine. They fell for one of Satan's most oft-used devices. They developed an unforgiving spirit. Now listen carefully. An unforgiving spirit is just as bad as the open immorality that that man was committing as a member of the church before he repented. You know, we have a lot of people in this world. It's easy to carry a grudge. It really is. It's easy. In fact, it goes against our nature to forgive, human nature. And it's easy to take up an offense. In fact, it's not just easy to take up an offense about the way people treat us. It's easy to take up an offense for other people, and boy, is that a mistake. Why? Because you and I don't know all the circumstances going on. For example, first time we were raising kids, I had a lady in the church I was pastoring get really mad at me about some comment that I made about this thing about kids not listening and all that, you know, something along that line. And she just got real mad and took up an offense for the kids, even though they knew, and I knew, that they had been absolutely disobedient. And now when I was growing up, parents disciplined their kids in public as well as at home. If I got spanked at school, a note went with me, and my dad would spank me for what I did at school and then for having to be spanked at school. And then I had to go back the next day and apologize to the principal and whoever else I'd smacked in the parking lot or whatever I'd done. And now that's considered cruel and unusual punishment. Of course, I was reared instead of raised, but that's another story. But you know, parents, like I started to say, they would discipline their kids in public. And if a kid did something in public, man, you got it right there. And there was none of this, wait till you get home. You got it there, and when you got home, I had to spank you in public. Bend over. And the switch, you know. And today, you know, it's our mindset and our culture is so screwed up that people just think that's child abuse. A state of Oklahoma legislature had to pass something that stated it's not against Oklahoma law for you to spank your child. Now that's pretty pathetic. Now as a kid, I would have liked for them to say the opposite, but that's not what happened. Now I'm not talking about beating your child, although when I was growing up, there was no such thing as child abuse. Just beat your kid real good. And he'll quit that. I got to say one more thing because it's funny and because it's appropriate. There was no such things as helmets for bicycle rider kids when I was growing up. If I'd have shown up with a helmet, the kids would have beat me up for having a helmet. You know why we didn't have helmets and we didn't wear knee pads or look like the Michelin man going out? Because scratches and bruises teach us not to make that mistake again. I stuck my finger in a table saw as an adult. Why? Because I was not paying attention to where I was, I can push that board through without a pusher. Wrong. And the thing was going, and it isn't one of those automatic shut-off things, neither. I will never do that again. Because the scar right here reminds me, don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. Don't do that again. They don't even have monkey bars. We had slides made out of steel. And you'd lose 4 or 5 layers of skin as you slid down these metal slides, which were 40 stories high. Some of the ginger kids would get on, they smell like bacon frying as they go down. One place we would love, because the guy put a, the owner put a water hose so you could slide down it. Now that, you know, we're and our kids just don't, you know, they don't get, they're not prepared for life. Now, back to my point. Parents today need to discipline their children. But you don't know what's going on. So don't judge them, because you don't know what all has been going on between them and that child. Abuse is a different story. You know that. But if they're just, you know, just love them. Unforgiving spirit is very, very difficult to deal with. And I've met a lot of church members who would never, ever, ever think of committing the sin of immorality, but they're eaten alive with unforgiveness. They go to church, to church, to church. Something happens. They get their nose out of joint, and they go to another church. You've seen this, haven't you? Rather than working it out in love, they take up an offense. Some people do wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve, and nothing you can say is good enough. And anything you say, if you're the pastor, anything you say can and will be used against you. The sad thing is they think they're fine. After all, what he did. Well, think with me for a moment. If to God every sin is equally wrong, same level, you know, we stack them up, you know, murder's way up here, stealing a pencil's way down here. But if God, everything is on equally wrong, and Jesus paid the sin debt of all mankind, then every sin put Jesus on the cross, not just the bad ones. That means my unforgiveness of someone is just as wrong as the people who nailed Jesus on the cross. And I have no right to carry that unforgiveness toward that person. We had a family in a church I pastored years ago that the mother of the wife had so much unforgiveness against her ex-husband, she drove him away. And then she turned against her daughter and husband, her husband. And she called, she started emailing me and asking, you know, just, if I'd have printed it, it would have been pages and pages and pages of just all these things that they've done wrong. And how. And I said, you know what you need to do? And I called her by name. You need to forgive them. And she came back with, and I could, it was almost like I could hear her, yeah, what? Now, the emails don't talk. At least in those days, they may now. But it was almost like, what? How dare you? Don't you know what they've done to me? Doesn't matter what they've done to you. If you want to be right with God, that model prayer that Jesus taught us, forgive us our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed, sinned against us. So Lord, Father, I want you to forgive me on the same, in the same manner I forgive others. Now, that's a tall order, because there's some folks that have been really terrible to me. But nobody's been as bad to you as nailing you to a cross. Jesus said that knowing where he would end up and instructing us to forgive, ask God to help us forgive as we have forgiven or as we are going to forgive others. You see, Satan tries to get us to commit some kind of overt sin, and sometimes he succeeds. But most of the time, if he fails at doing that, because you've taken it out of your life and you've confessed it and God understands and you're working on it, and he'll come at you from a different angle. But he knows where our weak spots are. And unforgiveness is one of the easiest sins you and I can commit. Have you been driving down the road in Tulsa lately? It's like they're having a lunatic convention and all the people are attending it are driving to it. And these people, you know, they cut across all the lanes right in front of you, and if you dare toot your horn at them, not bleh, but just, you know, they make gestures to try to indicate that you're number one in their life. Now, I had one guy cut me off in about six other cars, you know, and people honked at, and he did that as, and he's the one at fault. And I guarantee you what happened the rest of the day. The rest of the day, he griped and complained and tummy ached about all those drivers, you know, not letting him have his way. Why do we do that? Because it's easy. These people were all puffed up about their pseudo-spirituality, and that's another trick of Satan. Paul says, you obeyed me in part by putting the man out. Now complete the process, now that he's repented, and restore him and put him back in. That's a great lesson to forgive. Forgive. And our pattern of forgiveness indicates how we want God to forgive us. I had a woman in one of our churches that we pastored, and I pastored, and her husband called me and said, you got to get over here. And I think I've told this before, but I got over there and she was just about ready to shoot him. And he'd done something that was, ladies, admittedly stupid, because that's what husbands do. Men are dumb, I know I are one. But it wasn't all that bad. But see, she had a stepfather who beat her mother regularly when he'd get drunk. And she'd never forgiven him. And so all men were like that. Right? All men were like that. They're just sorry. They may all be beating their wives, but they're all, you know. And she just, all men. If you were a man in an authority position, I was her pastor, she'd rather just shoot me than look at me. And I'm the nicest guy I've ever met. And I got in there. You want supper? Grandson back there. So I started going through this matter of what Jesus said about forgiveness and so forth. Finally figured out that she's mad at the stepdad. I said, ma'am, you need to forgive your stepdad. Why? And I showed her all again. And I said, she said, well, I'm not going to do that. Don't you want to be right with God? If it means forgiving him, then no, I don't want to be right with God. Okay, I close my eyes. I'm leaving. Husband looked at me like, please don't leave me here. There's nothing you can do. If you don't want to be right with God, because it'll require you to do something that you'd rather not do, in this case, forgive someone, then how can you claim to be a Christian? Forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Jesus said also, if you come before the Lord and you're going to bring an offering and you've got something against somebody, put it aside, go make it right. Paul calls that having a clear conscience before God and men. And there's a lot of things that we do that we cannot undo. The person has died. We've moved away and lost track of them. But if you have an opportunity to make it right, do so. Talk to God about it. Lord, I got mad at that stupid teenage girl in that blue truck who cut me off again. That's one of my issues, drivers. And I shouldn't have done that. Would you help me find her and ask her to forgive me for getting mad at her, because I really blared the horn pretty good at her. And when you find that person, can I talk to you? No. And if you have to, you write it out. But if you can talk to him, it's better, even if it's on the phone. God has shown me that I have sinned against you by taking up an offense over that situation, and I was wrong. He's forgiven me. won't you forgive me too? You know what will happen? Most of the time they'll say, yeah. If they don't, and sometimes they won't, that becomes their problem, not yours. If they do, Paul says you've gained a brother. You've gained a brother. If they won't, well, you just keep them on the prayer list. And maybe someday they'll come back. But unforgiveness and bitterness turns into bitterness. And bitterness will eat you alive. And I'll tell you one more, and this is humorous and sad at the same time. We have a retired pastor in our community who's 90. And he's a dear friend of mine. And he was telling me about a woman in the church that he last pastored. That he was going through scripture about husbands, love your wives with God's kind of love and so forth. And wives, submit your own husbands. And this woman what? And she raised her hand. What if he's, you know, doing thus and so, not doing what he ought? And he said, doesn't say if he's not doing what he ought. It says, you know, submit, which means to respond with God's kind of love. And she said, well, I don't think I believe that. He said, well, it's in the book, you know. And she went, not at my house. Small wonder that her husband died long before she did. And he was probably glad to go. Isn't that pitiful? You imagine living like that? All that anger and unforgiveness and hatred, malice. They get to, someone has said it this way, those people get to live in your head rent-free. And they're not worth it. They're not worth your walk with God. They're not worth your joy. Just love them, forgive them, forget about it.
Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget.
Well, then you cannot forgive. Because God, we are, it says, as we forgive. How does God forgive? The converse of that is also true. God forgives by totally forgetting. He puts our sins so far apart that they can never be seen again. So deep that they can never, in the sea, that they can never be seen again. Now, God can forgive and forget. Well, he's the Lord. Well, he lives in you. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And Jesus said that we would be able to do with his power more and greater things than he ever did. And the greatest thing Jesus ever did was say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if Christ can forgive them, and by the way, it's not just the guys with the hammers and the nails he was talking about. It was us. It was all of us. If he can do that, then we can forgive that stupid girl in the truck, or the neighbor that cuts your half of the tree off on your tree on the fence line, or whatever it is that really isn't all that big a deal and is certainly not worth our walk with God. Well, we're out of time. I hope you'll be back on Sunday morning for Sunday school, and Sunday night and Sunday morning for church, and be encouraged to see you here. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you that you forgive us unconditionally. I thank you that confession and repentance restore our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we go about our remainder of our week to love and forgive those who wrong us and share and reflect Christ's love as a result to them, that they might know that Jesus is alive and real, because we are reflectors of his love, is my prayer in his name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming.